Would you open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 52? Isaiah chapter 52. And you can remain standing also as we read Scripture. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. And we'll be reading all the way through Isaiah 53. And if you're taking notes, I've titled this message, the song of the suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears are silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see him be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let us pray together. Father, we're gathered here tonight to remember the cross. And Lord, to consider the implications of the cross. And Father, we pray for us as believers that, Father, you would remind us once again how it is that we are saved, how our sin has been taken away. And I pray for those here that do not know you, that, Father, by your grace and by your mercy, that, Father, you would open their eyes that they might see the gospel of Jesus Christ and that they might come to repentance and faith and find eternal life. Be with us now as we look into your word. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. What is so significant about the event which occurred at Calvary? For what reason was God's very own Son tortured and nailed to a piece of wooden lumber What is it about the cross that should garner the focus of our attention? I would like you now to simply listen to these words of Scripture. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What is so meaningful and worthy about the cross? The collective voice of Scripture says this. It's because God gave his only Son to be the substitutionary sacrifice for sinners who bore the judgment of God. In other words, God provided atonement for sin on behalf of sinners at the cross. And this is why the Gospel of John appropriately ends the crucifixion narrative of Jesus by recounting his final words, "It is finished." What is finished? Atonement for sin. The reconciliation of a holy God and a sinful man. The payment for offenses. The price for transgressions. The hymn writer asked the all too important question, which we just sang a few moments ago, what can atone? What can wash away all of my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? In other words, what can make me, a sinner, reconciled back to God? The answer, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is the purpose of the cross, to provide atonement for sin as Jesus Christ shed his blood in the place of sinners. And as we come to our text this evening, what is incredible is 750 years prior to the cross, Isaiah spoke of a servant who in turn would be none other than Jesus Christ himself. And he spoke of the suffering that the servant would experience. And what his suffering would accomplish. What we have in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53 is one of the clearest predictions and prophecies of how God will atone for sin to those who are under his condemnation. And beloved, if you are not a Christian, I pray that you would come to see the grave and serious reality that apart from Jesus Christ, you are under that very condemnation. The Scriptures tell us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, meaning all, every man, woman, and child is a sinner through and through, and thereby guilty of sin, and thereby under the condemnation and the judgment of God. Sin is the problem. Sin is what incurs the fatal judgment of God. And there is nothing that you can do to remove the guilty verdict of sin off of you. There is nothing that you can do to save yourself. Cleaning up your life won't do it. Excelling in church activities won't achieve it. A commitment to live as morally pure as possible won't do it either. But Isaiah here in this text tells us just how it is that the sinner can be atoned for in regards to their sin, and therefore experience not the condemnation of God in judgment in hell, but forever savor the salvation which God provides and enjoy eternal sweet communion with him. Now you might be asking why I have started at the end of Isaiah 52 rather than the beginning of Isaiah 53. And you'll commonly hear the reading of Isaiah 53, but you see in doing so, you're only receiving 3/4 of what should be read. And that because what we have here in Isaiah 53 is a song which begins at the end of Isaiah 52. It's a song about God's servant And so you'll notice the song begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. And within the book of Isaiah, this song is really the last of a total of four songs about the servant of God. And you'll find these songs dispersed throughout Isaiah, the first in chapter 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. We find the second song in chapter 49. You are my servant, Israel, in whom God says, I will be glorified. We find the third song in chapter 50. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? And lastly, the fourth, of course, is found here in chapter 52 and 53. And so there's four songs about the servant. And notice as you look at this fourth song in your Bibles, you'll find, if your Bibles have done this, that the passage is divided into five paragraphs or five stanzas. There are five stanzas to this song. And each stanza is comprised of three verses for a total of 15 verses to the song. And so Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15 is stanza 1. And Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3 is stanza 2. Verses 4 and 6 is stanza 3. Verses 7 through 9, stanza 4. And verses 10 through 12, stanza 5. Five stanzas. And you can clearly see it in your text before you. And here's the intrinsic beauty of this song, or its structure. The organization of this song is masterfully and beautifully laid out by Isaiah. You know, you'll agree with me in this, and that songs are really like poems, right? And this is why we remember the lyrics of songs, because they're catchy. They have these catchy devices within the song, and they stand out like the chorus of a song. And one of the distinctive features of Hebrew poetry is a poetic device called the chiasm, which you may have heard of before, in which ideas and thoughts from the beginning of the poem mirror and match ideas and thoughts at the end of the poem until they meet in the middle. And so Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15 in stanza 1 is parallel to chapter 53, verses 10 through 12 in stanza 5. And verses 1 through 3 in chapter 53 in stanza 2 is parallel to stanza 4 in verses 7 through 9. And what you have is a step-by-step parallelism starting from the outside ends of the poem converging to the middle of the song. If you can imagine two lines converging at a vertex is what this poem visually looks like. And as these lines converge, what you're left with is the very epicenter of the poem, the place in which Isaiah has been intending to lead its reader. And that's stanza 3. That's Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah is saying here that the focus and the concentration of the song is found in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. And in these verses, Isaiah provides the significance of the cross. But very briefly, to grasp the fullness of what Isaiah is trying to say in these three verses, I think it's important that we get a basic understanding of the verses which surround this center. In other words, how does Isaiah lead us to the focal point of this song? What is important to know in the outer parts of the song that will cause us to more completely understand the very center and purpose of the song? Well, in stanzas 1 and 5, he tells us that there is a servant. Isaiah, in speaking in the divine voice as the mouthpiece of God, says in 52 verse 13, he says, behold, my servant. And again, we know this servant to be Jesus Christ. And anyone who tells you differently is utterly and absolutely wrong. Mark 10:45 says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Philippians 2:7 says that Jesus Christ emptied himself of his glory and took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ is the servant of God in whom Isaiah here speaks of. The Son of God who came in our likeness, covered in our humanity. And Isaiah tells us, behold, my servant shall act wisely. Now what is he saying? He's saying this servant will act and live and work and do to the benefit of others. And more specifically, this servant will die. Look at verse 15. It says, my servant shall sprinkle many nations. And you see that word sprinkle means something, because the only thing a Jew thought of when he thought about the word sprinkled was the blood of a sacrifice. And so this servant will die and offer himself as a sacrifice for others. And as a result of his sacrifice, as a result of his acting wisely, look at verse 13, it says, he shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. The death of this servant will result in his exaltation. Now notice in stanza 5, in verses 10 through 12, how Isaiah mirrors and matches these same thoughts. We find that the servant was surely put to death. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And as a result of his death, verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for sin, the servant shall see his offspring, and he will prolong the servant's days. What is Isaiah speaking of here? The exaltation and the resurrection of the servant following his death. And so we're introduced to a servant who would die and as a result be exalted. Now as we move closer to the center in stanzas 2 and 4, notice that the details of his death become more clear. We find that prior to his death, this servant would suffer exceedingly. Isaiah provides for us in these two stanzas, in stanzas 2 and 4, the events surrounding the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And so notice in stanza 2 and verses 1 through 3, look at verse 3, that he was despised and rejected by men. He was rejected by the people of Israel, betrayed by his own disciple Judas. John begins his gospel by saying that Jesus was the light and he came into the world, but the world did not know him, and that his people did not receive him. They rejected him. He was despised. He was rejected by men. And notice the parallel in stanza 4 and verses 7 through 9, that the rejection of the servant leads to the oppression and affliction of the servant. You'll know that prior to the cross, Jesus was bruised and beaten. Verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. If you know the story, Jesus was oppressed severely. He was beaten and flogged with a leather whip with pieces of bone and metal grafted into each strip so as to tear his flesh. The narrative in Matthew, which we read tonight, tells us he was gathered before a whole battalion of soldiers. And he was punished as they beat him, as they crushed a crown of thorns into his head. They spit on him. They mocked him. And they took the wooden staff which they had placed in his hands and they beat him over the head. And they stripped him of his robe that they had placed on him. And then they put his own clothes on him to be taken away. By oppression and judgment, says Isaiah, he was taken away. And that statement is given with great precision and detail. Because Roman procedure stated that after oppression and judgment, a criminal should be imprisoned. But Isaiah says, immediately after oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was taken away to die. Isaiah tells us as Jesus was nailed to the cross, he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. All that to say, Jesus Christ went willingly to the cross. Jesus said, no one takes my life. I lay it down. And as he hung there upon the cross, he was, as Isaiah writes in the most literal sense in verse 3, as one whom men hide their faces. Hanging on the cross, you'll remember that the soldiers casted lots for his garments. When you read the account in Matthew, as you've heard, you'll find that Matthew makes a distinction between the scarlet robe which the soldiers had placed on him and his own garments. And before they had crucified him, they took off the scarlet robe and they put on his own, it says there, his own garments. And Matthew tells us in chapter 27, verse 35, that when they had crucified him, they divided not the scarlet robe, but his garments, which meant hanging on the cross. Jesus was exposed to the greatest of humiliation and shame. Nakedness. You see a lot, there's lots of paintings depicting Jesus, a crucified Messiah with a loincloth, and that's really for the purpose of being decent. And so on Good Friday, they're at Golgotha, you would have seen a man hanging naked on a cross without any clothes whatsoever in the ultimate act of humiliation and shame. And you would have seen by the beatings he endured that he no longer resembled a man. And next to him on both sides were two notorious criminals. And so any observer there that day seeing this scene would have concluded he is a criminal of the greatest kind. And the Jew, in his or her own religious understanding, would have interpreted the cross as that's punishment from God. Because that person is a horrible criminal. That person is a sinner of the highest order. For such a person to endure such sufferings of such magnitude, that person, certainly he has sinned against God in the most vile ways possible. That is a man who is singled out by God because of some severe, atrocious, detestable, heinous sin that he has committed. He has committed a great crime against God. And you see, as we move to the center of this song here in Isaiah, this is the conclusion in which the observers come to. Verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. That's what a normal Jew would have seen. That's what a person would have concluded and come to in seeing the cross. But you see, the purpose of Isaiah in bringing us to the very epicenter of this song is to answer for us here why the servant is crucified upon this cross. And here at the very focal point of the song, we are told of the true significance of the cross. We're given the very reason why the Son of God was tortured and subsequently nailed. to the cross. And we're told why. Isaiah is telling us here why we ought to fixate all of our attention to this cross. It's because, you see, it's not that Jesus Christ was ripped and severed because he was despised and rejected, but rather that he was ripped and severed and torn. And here's what Isaiah wants to say. Because of you and because of me. Notice the overwhelming use of the pronoun our in verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. In other words, the conclusion in which Isaiah wants to bring us to is that no matter what someone else may have observed that Good Friday, the thing is, there is nothing wrong with him, but that there is everything wrong with us. Jesus Christ did not die and suffer for the crimes in which he committed, but rather for the sins and transgressions for us, for sinners. Our griefs and our sorrows, our transgressions and our iniquities. He would be a substitutionary sin bearer. Not just a sin bearer, but a substitutionary sin bearer. And this is the only way in which atonement is accomplished. Prior to the cross, he took the bread and he said, "This is my body given for you, on your behalf, in your place." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, which is for you, on behalf of you, in place of you." Isaiah is saying he took up our infirmities. He took up our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, on our behalf, in our place. All of which speaks to this sacrifice being a substitute. How is atonement accomplished? By means of a substitutionary sin bearer. It's accomplished at the cross, in my place, and for my sin, condemned, he stood in my place. And as we often sing the song, the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," the hymn writer says, "My sin has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." What does it all mean? What does this atonement affect? Look at verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." And here it is. "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Beloved, what does this all mean? It means salvation for the sinner. We sang it, "My God, why would you shed your blood so pure and so undefiled?" And we sing, "To make a sinful one like me, your chosen and precious child." Sinners are cured of the sickness of sin at the cross. And only the cross can bring that about. Not moral change, not a life reformation, not rigorous, zealous religious activity, nothing but the atoning work of this servant, Jesus Christ. This is what the cross accomplishes. And so non-Christian and Christian, the cross teaches us that sin is no small thing. That God offered Jesus Christ, the value of the life of Jesus Christ. And that should cause us to see the full measure of sin. When you think about how he suffered and what he suffered and who it was that suffered, then we will begin to see sin, how God sees sin, as vile and wicked and atrocious. And Isaiah is telling us here in the very focal point of this song, only Jesus Christ can wash away our sin. Only Jesus Christ can fully atone for your sin. If you are not a Christian and you're here tonight, I thank God that you're here. And you need to hear me in this. You will never be able to merit God's favor in your life. And if you refuse the offer of forgiveness, the offer of atonement, you will bear the wrath of God in unending condemnation. And so I implore you, embrace the atonement that God provides in Jesus Christ. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation for you. Come while you can still hear the word of God. Repent and turn away from your sin and come to trust in the saving work of the cross. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ is not a symbol to be admired, but an event to which your response will determine your eternal future. The cross speaks to you about a God who is very holy, who will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. The cross speaks to you about a God who is infinitely loving and who will save you thoroughly if you will but trust in Jesus Christ. And so, non-Christian, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And so while the cross is before you, trust in the cross and what it accomplished for people just like you and for sinners like myself. Tonight you need to come to Jesus Christ. Because every day that you fail to act upon the privilege of hearing the gospel, you put your soul in a more dangerous condition. And let me tell you tonight, it's a dangerous thing to hear this gospel and to persist waiting for another time. Believe. Believe. Believe by repenting of your sin and trusting that Jesus Christ paid for your sin on that cross. Christian, let me speak to you. The cross should fill us with overwhelming thankfulness and gratitude, so much that it ought to radically change our lives. That our lives should be seen from the perspective of the cross. And therefore we respond in worship. And the cross should fuel our worship. And it should fuel our lives. It should be at the forefront of all that we say and all that we do, which is why when we're here together, it's at the forefront of our preaching and in our singing. And it ought to be at the forefront in our living. Are you thankful for the cross? Have you come to treasure and cherish the cross? It's by his death on the cross, Christian, that we are saved. Let's pray together. Father, as we've come to contemplate the cross, I pray that you take the truth of the gospel and the believers here, and you would place it deeper and deeper so that it would so affect our lives. I pray that our love for Jesus Christ would increase and grow, that our gratitude and our thankfulness, that, Father, we would love you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and our lives would be a response of worship. Father, we thank you for the saving work. Thank you for giving to us your Son. Thank you for acting in infinite love. Thank you for looking upon us with mercy. Thank you for showing us grace. Thank you for not treating us as our sins deserve. And thank you for providing for us a Savior in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that that would so change us, that our lives would be so cross-fixated and so cross-centered and so cross-saturated. Father, I pray for those who are not Christians here that they would respond to this gospel call. Help them to see, Lord, how important it is that eternity hangs in the balance and how they respond to this gospel. Help them to see that this is a free offer of salvation, that it is a gift from a loving God. Help them to see that they are sinners and in need of a Savior. Father, would you save? As our worship continues, would you continue to be honored as we continue to consider the cross as we take communion? We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.